If you'll turn to your scripture insert, you'll see at the top, Spiritual Warfare, Part 3. I want to just lay before us Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 14. So let's now hear the word of God as Paul is concluding his letter to the church at Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is the word of God. Please be seated and I'll pray. Father, this passage is so very sobering. We know, God, that you, the powerful, all-sovereign, triune God, are in fact the ruler of all things. And so you are ruler over Satan, all his demonic forces. Nonetheless, in your wisdom, you have determined to permit Satan to attack your people as a part of what they go through in living the Christian life. But you don't leave us out there to defend ourselves, but rather you give us the armor of God that we might fight by your grace and by your help. We might stand firm in Christ. How we pray that you would help us as we consider the armor you have given us for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to try to make this a little more personal this morning for you. Have you ever... thinking rhetorically here, don't want you to raise your hands, but I'm wondering, as you think about this passage, do you believe you have ever been where Paul says in verse 13, in that evil day? Have you been in a situation where you sense that God in his sovereign plan has allowed the spiritual forces of evil to wreak havoc in your life? I'm not talking about a Frank Peretti novel coming to life in your life and you're visibly seeing demons. I'm talking about how you're under attack. You're seeking, you're striving to live the Christian life. But there are neighbors or co-workers that may be attacking you and questioning your integrity. Maybe there's been some false accusation against you, and while you try to defend yourself, you're nonetheless being attacked and finding it hard to know what to do. Maybe it's a family situation, some kind of family squabble of sorts. Maybe that family includes fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But now, somehow, you're being isolated in some way. You feel like you're under attack. And maybe these attacks go really far. I recall a pastor who was meeting with folk in his congregation. They were upset and they wanted to talk to the pastor and the elders. And there was an individual that when the pastor came into the house and sat down, he was getting ready to have this person unload on him. And yet it came in such an unexpected way. Because this person said, "Pastor, I sincerely believe you were never, ever called to be a minister of the gospel. You're a disgrace. You've defiled the office. You should have never been there in the first place." You imagine being in that situation? Maybe you can. You say, "Well, I've been there, different circumstances. But I've been attacked like that. My integrity, my commitment to Christ, my consistency in terms of Christian life." Again, our text says that Paul's not talking in verse 12 about wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not dealing merely with people. And yet, and this happens in churches, sometimes you see what's going on with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and the hostility, the bitterness, the anger toward one another that they supposedly love in Christ. And you say, "This ain't natural. It's supernatural. And it's demonic." And sometimes that occurs. And so, God in His wisdom allows us His people. We're thankful not every day of our lives, at least most of us. There are those that live in other places in this world right now, this minute, that were born under persecution and will die under persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, I can't explain that. But for many of us, at least in this country, there are points in our life where that occurs. Different points. How will we be ready? How will we be ready in the evil day? Paul says he wants us to stand firm, to hold fast to Christ, to not falter, to not fall over or get knocked over. How do we stand firm? We looked at the belt of truth, and then we focused for some time last Sunday on the breastplate of righteousness. And we highlighted that this breastplate of righteousness, in terms of the analogy, Paul's probably thinking of the Roman soldier that's got this Roman plate. It goes around the front and the back to protect all the vital organs. And in a sense, for the Christian, if he will be protected from the onslaught of attacks that might come upon his faith and his walking with Christ and his living with Christ, what is going to protect him from those assaults? The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to him. That's a fancy Bible word for it was put in his checking account by faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at the Philippians 3 passage. In Philippians 3, Paul is giving us a little bit of his autobiography. I don't give you the whole thing. But essentially what Paul says is, I was a Jew of Jews. I was the best Jew you could be. You could not be a better Jew, Paul said, than him. The height of Judaism is not just the average guy or gal that keeps the law. Paul was in that Pharisaic sect that prided themselves on keeping the law to the best of their ability. Now, we know that Jesus critiqued the Pharisees for their self-righteousness, and that is certainly a problem and was probably a part of Paul's problem. But Paul says he excelled even further than all the other Jews, because when the church, when the Old Testament covenant people turned into the New Testament church, and you might say it's in its infancy, is it starting to spread out? Paul is the one that believes he's called by God to stamp it out, because Paul saw it completely against God. Until the Lord and Savior Jesus knocked him sovereignly on his rear end and said, Paul, well, he called him Saul because that was his name. Saul, Saul, why are you attacking me? Because you see, when Paul was attacking the church, he was attacking Jesus. We know what happens after that. We know he spends 3 days fasting. He repents of his sins. Ananias comes to him and prays. And it's like scales of a fish falling off his eyes. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to serve Christ. Now, with all that in mind, look at Paul's testimony here. He calls all the things that people claim to be to their credit, their upbringing, being the best Christian, the best Jew, the best whatever, having the best upbringing, trying the hardest to be the best religious person. Listen to what Paul calls all that stuff. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage. Paul's birth, Paul's heritage, his upbringing, his Bible teaching, all of his efforts outside of Christ to save himself, Paul says, is garbage. Did I say it loud enough? It's garbage. All of that stuff can be good if it's used to lead to faith in Christ. But for Paul, you see, he had to turn his back on all of it. It was a hindrance. It was a place for pride. He had to turn his back on all of that religious stuff. And then he says these glorious words, and they should be the testimony of all of us in this room. And if they are not your testimony now, may God by his grace make it your testimony. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now this is key. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is what Paul had tried to do all his life. Get right with God by his sheer obedience. And Paul says, no, that's not how I came to know Christ. My righteousness is useless. It's imperfect. It will not work in the face of a holy, holy, holy God. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How? How can I get Christ's righteousness? He's in heaven, ascended to the right hand of God. I'm down here on earth. How can I get His righteousness? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul's thinking specifically here of Christ on the cross. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. When Christ was on the cross and God the Father poured out His wrath, His just judgment for sin, for all of His elect, all of His chosen ones from all generations, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from Adam and Eve to the last folk that'll trust in Christ on this earth as Christ returns. God the Father saw them and their sins on Christ. And He poured out the full force of His just judgment upon Christ. So that, Paul says, in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the gospel. If you have faith, genuine faith, Bible faith, true faith, having turned from your sins and put faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are, and I am, the righteousness of God. We are right with God now. Like J.I. Packer says, it is as if when you put faith in Christ, God brought judgment day immediately forward. You were at the judgment seat of God, and God not only said you're forgiven, He said you're righteous in Christ. And is that not the great joy, the great assurance for sinners like you and me? We live in a fallen, sinful world. 3 weeks ago, I was sick, like I'm sure Ken and Jean or Susan Lewis had some form of flu or whatever. I hate to be sick. I hate it. And yet God uses it, doesn't He? He uses it to humble us. Oh, we think we're all strong and we can do this and we can do that. And God comes along and humbles us and reminds us not only the breath you breathe, but every drop of health you have is a gift from my hand. And don't you dare take it for granted. We're in a rotten, sinful world, and we wrestle with sin. But Paul says here, if we're truly in Christ, we are right with God. But friends, how do we know that our faith is genuine? Isn't that the question? The gospel's clear. The gospel's clear. It's by faith that we're justified, declared righteous in God's sight. The gospel's completely clear. But the gospel's completely clear on the following point. There are those that have genuinely believed in Christ, and there are those that have not. And some of them know they're living a farce, but others are self-deceived. One of the most sobering words of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There are people that are coming. The picture is of Jesus there in heaven and some of his sons and daughters of the Father, he being their elder brother, is welcoming them into heaven, either after they've passed away or Christ has returned. The picture is not that clear. But then there's this band of Christians. There's some faith healers. There's some great preachers. And they're coming to enter into heaven. And Jesus stops them. So, no, no, no. Jesus says, the one of the respondents says, but I preached the gospel for you. I did miracles in your name. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Get away from me. Now, if that's all the text said, I don't know if I could get out of bed. But the text is more clear. Jesus says, get away from me, you men of wickedness. You see, even though they could do fabulous things, their life was characterized by evil. So their faith wasn't genuine. So that's what we have to deal with now. How do we know if we've got genuine faith? And the Bible's clear. It tells us. Look at the outline. I think it's on the back side. Proving your imperfect personal righteousness. Did you notice how I said that? Proving your imperfect personal righteousness. We're not talking about being perfect after we put faith in Christ. There is no such thing. No one has ever lived who put their faith in Christ after they put their faith in Christ in perfection. Not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle John, none of the apostles. No one has, no one will live a perfect, righteous Christian life after they've come to Christ. It will always be tainted with sin, but nonetheless, there must be a degree of righteousness. Now, let me remind you, and let me, as we read James 2, James is not dealing with the issue that Paul dealt with. Paul dealt with the question, how may I be right with God? Answer, by faith in Christ. James is dealing with a different question. James's question is, what does that saving faith look like? He uses the same word, justification, in the passage several times, at least two, maybe three. But he is not using it in the same sense. Paul's usage and Jesus' usage in Luke 18 is the same. It means it's a declarative, legal act of God saying righteous. It's a declarative act. It's God declaring the sinner righteous in his sight because of Christ's righteousness received by faith. James is not dealing with how we're justified, that is, how we're reconciled to God. James is dealing with the nature of faith. Because there are those that believe, But it's not saving faith. So James wants to make it clear to us the difference. And it's so very clear. Look at what he says. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified, meaning vindicated, by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted or reckoned to him as righteousness. A lot of people, gobs of people, thousands, millions, if we think worldwide, but maybe even just in America. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you have faith in Jesus? We'll say yes. But is their faith demonstrated, proven, vindicated, shown in living color by their living? Now, you know, I've already said it. It's not perfection. Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar to God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith was such that he believed, if God told me I have to sacrifice my son, my only son, the son I love, if I have to do it, then God will raise him up, because God said it's going to be through him that a nation will be born. And of course, he gets ready to sacrifice his son. God stops him and gives him the ram. And God says, now I know that you fear me. You see, Abraham's obedience to God was evidencing his faith in God. But after that, Abraham plays that old game again, where he meets up with another Egyptian pharaoh, and oops, Pharaoh might want my wife Sarah, so I'm just going to act like, you know, she's my sister and not my wife. Come on, Abraham. You had that problem several years ago. You're going to pull that stunt again? I raise that not to be mean to Abraham and pick on him, but Abraham never reached perfection. But what James is saying here is his obedience, far from perfect. Nonetheless, what characterized his life and even in certain places highlighted his faith was this act of obedience. Look at 1 John 2 right below there. I don't think it can get much simpler than John's words here, brothers and sisters. John's writing to Christians. He's trying to encourage them in their faith, that they might have assurance that they really know that they know Jesus. Not that they know Jesus, but that they know that they know Jesus. John writes, we know that we've come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. He is not saying that we come to know Jesus by keeping his commandments. But he's saying, if you know Jesus, you will keep his commandments. If we say, if we know that we've come to know Jesus, we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know Jesus, hey, I know Jesus, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you that every gospel preacher in this country, when he preaches, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, understands that to mean full, wholehearted commitment to Christ, having turned completely away from your sin, and now you go on to live the Christian life. And yet that is not the case. So many so-called preachers of the gospel are trying to give people hellfire insurance. They're trying to tell them a demonic gospel that says all you got to do is voice the words. I believe in Jesus. No, it's a commitment of heart and soul and will that will lead to a holy life. Will it be perfection? Of course not. That's why John had already said in 1 John chapter 1, we have to keep on confessing our sins. Are you going to get attacked sometime? And maybe by fellow believers? Or Satan is somehow whispering in your ear through some YouTube nonsense you shouldn't be listening to anyway, or maybe it's just an innocent, seemingly innocent, offhanded comment by somebody, but somehow it gets your attention. It starts to sort of gnaw at you and question your godly integrity. Go back to the front side and of your insert and look at the Romans 8 passage. It's the last, second to last one. It seems that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That is, God's chosen ones. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? You see, Paul is envisioning people that will tell genuine believers, how dare you think you're right with God? You are condemned. But Paul's response is, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, you need the breastplate of Christ's righteousness around you to protect you from the assaults of the devil, from the assaults of false teachers, from the assaults of well-meaning but foolish Christians. Do you have faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Yes, you say I do. But tell me about that faith. Is that faith vindicated by obedience, by striving daily to put to death sin, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to strive to serve Christ? Brothers and sisters, this is at the heart of the gospel and the heart of the Christian life. You got to get this right. You're only right with God through faith in Christ, but it's a certain kind of faith. It's a faith that works to serve Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may it be the case that all of us are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Some of us, though, as we hear the emphasis on living for Christ, we squirm in the pew, we get uncomfortable, at least in our minds and our hearts. Oh, Father, remind them that that could be a good thing. That could be conviction of sin. That means there's a need for repentance. That means there's a need to go on living for Christ, to be encouraged by your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not a time for despair. It is a time to turn to Christ, renew your faith. Father, work this grace in the lives of your people, and may it all be to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.